turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The flower withereth, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountains, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. In the 1920s and 30s, there occurred a phenomenon called the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. Within the mainline denominations, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist, as well as others, there was a major shift in theology. Prior to that time, the vast majority of those churches preached and taught the Bible as God's Word. People went to church not just because mom and dad had gone to church, but because the needs of the heart were met. Heaven and hell were realities. The way to heaven was through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. But the new teaching considered that a fable. And throwing away the gospel of Christ, they exchanged it for a religion that denied the supernatural and mocked the Bible. Man had supposedly been released from the restraints of superstition. And many people were pleased with the change. They no longer had a reason to feel guilty or have fear, but neither had they a source of hope, joy, or peace. The churches of this new religion soon found that people no longer had a reason to attend churches, and the groups that adopted this new theology soon experienced a decline in numbers that has continued to this day. It is the old faith that meets the need, that saves the soul, that gives the hope, joy, and peace. Some 2,000 years ago, the hope offered to Adam and Eve after the fall that had been promised to Abraham, to Moses, to David, throughout the prophets, throughout the Old Testament. The faith of the Old Testament saints had, by and large, been set aside and replaced by a religion of self-righteousness. The faith of Abraham was exchanged for the legalism of the Pharisees. The leadership promoted this man-made religion, and the people, by and large, dutifully followed. But it left the heart empty and a walk with God inaccessible. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 3, and by the way, this thing had been going on off and on throughout the Old Testament era. It says in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3, Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. When Jesus came, he not only was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, he upset the religious establishment. but spoke to the heart of the soul-starved, God-starved people. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, it says, "And the common people heard him gladly." In our text before us in Matthew chapter 9, let's look first at verse 36. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. And speaking of Christ, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, the crowds, the people that were there, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Going back to verse 35, we'll also go, including verse 36. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And he saw the multitudes and had compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Now, first of all, he was teaching in their synagogues. Now, the synagogue, and I grew up in a community out east that had a fairly large Jewish community. We had quite a few synagogues in the area, some of them huge, beautiful buildings. And the synagogue has an interesting history. In 586 B.C., Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The end of the Davidic covenant, or the Davidic kingdom was there. Zedekiah, the last king, was the last to rule on the throne of David. And the majority of the people were carried away captive to Babylon. The temple was destroyed. There was no longer a place of sacrifice. There was no longer a place of pilgrimage. Prior to the captivity, prior to this time, the place of worship was the temple. And there were no synagogues. When people worshiped God, they came and made a pilgrimage, sometimes traveling over 100 miles, to come to the temple at this place of worship. And as the people were carried away captive, 700-800 miles away over to what is now Iraq, there was no temple. They did not rebuild a temple. They did not reinstitute the sacrificial system. They could not fulfill the demands of the law of Moses as far as what the book of Leviticus has to say. And therefore, to remember what God's word had to say, to make sure that the people did not lapse into the idolatry, the paganism of the people around them, to worship the idols of stone and wood and gold and silver, they established something called the synagogue, which means simply the assembly. And they would gather together for prayer. Any community that had 10 Jewish men warranted the construction of a synagogue. And they would have they would start their services on the Sabbath with prayer, and then would have a reading from the Old Testament law. And then they would have a reading from the prophets. And one of the notable men in the congregation would stand up and give an exposition of that passage. It would be a devotional lecture, whatever the case may be, sometimes very interesting and sometimes very, very dull and dry and dusty. But the people were very dutifully attending this because this is all they had. When they went back after the 70 years of captivity, when King Cyrus declared that they could go back and rebuild their temple, they kept the synagogue. And from that day till this, the Jewish people have had, if there's a community with 10 men or more, the construction of a local synagogue, the place of prayer, the place of the reading of the scriptures and the teaching of the law. The synagogue was kept. And in practice, in the New Testament era, when they had this reading and exposition of the scripture, again, usually by some of the leading men in the congregation, but if there was a visiting teacher, or perhaps somebody who obviously had some training or an older man who was evidently Jewish, and they would do what was offered to Paul in Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. When Paul was on his first missionary journey to Pisidian Antioch, in what is now the south of the country of Turkey, he and Barnabas came into the synagogue, and they sat down for the service. And it says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And so they gave opportunity for these traveling teachers to come and explain what the scriptures have to say. They would read a passage from the scripture, and they would give an explanation. Paul was afforded this opportunity time and time again. That is why, as he traveled around on the missionary journeys, one of the reasons why, one of the first things he did was make a connection with the local Jewish community and take that opportunity to present the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah, that the people there in that local synagogue might know that the kingdom had been offered, that the king had come and paid the penalty of their sin on Calvary's cross. The same opportunities were afforded Jesus Christ as he toured around Galilee and also in Judea to some extent. And it says also in our text in verse 35, he went teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now remember, we go back through this and you will find that when they preached the gospel of the kingdom, we don't have necessarily an outline of what that message was. Understand that the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom was a slightly different message than a gospel presentation is today. How do we know that? How do we know that? That they were not teaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How do we know that? Because when Jesus said, I have to be crucified and I will be buried and rise again the third day, the disciples were dumbfounded and blown away. And in spite of the fact that the gospel of the kingdom had been preached for several years, this was something new to their hearing. The gospel of the kingdom was basically repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when we think of the word repent, we know that it has some sort of religious connotation. We know that very often those Bible thumpers, of which I gladly am, acknowledge myself as being one, we Bible thumpers will sometimes refer to repentance, and the population in general, people in general, would understand that repentance is tied to something about that evangelical gospel of some sort. But we're not sure what that means. And let me explain very quickly, very simply, what the idea of repentance is. First and foremost, it means literally, in the original language, it means to change your mind. Repentance means literally to change your mind. Now, there's been some debate about this as to what you're changing your mind about. And the context of Scripture makes it very clear that you're changing your mind about several different things. First of all, you're changing your mind about your position before God. You're changing your mind about the nature of your sin, that you begin to see sin as God sees it, that it's something repugnant. It isn't something that it's no big deal, and we just brush it away. After all, I know people that are far worse than I am. And we justify our sin, but we begin to see sin as it really is in the eyes of God, when there is this change of mind. And because we see our sin as sin, we recognize the fact that we are in need. We are in need of God's grace and God's mercy. That salvation must be received by faith as a gift from God, and it cannot be earned or obtained in any other way. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, as it says there in Ephesians chapter 2. Greek scholar John Broadus said, wherever this Greek word is used in the New Testament, the reference is to changing the mind and purpose from sin to holiness. It isn't just changing the mind about, what color are we going to paint the bedroom? It's changing your mind about sin and holiness, the purpose from sin to holiness. And therefore, as they preached this gospel of the kingdom, it was very evident that the people who heard, the nation of Israel, needed salvation. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 5, Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Going through the motions, keeping the Sabbath, wearing the right clothes, eating the right food, doing the do's, not doing the don'ts, was insufficient to satisfy the demands of God. All self-righteousness and self-sufficiency must be set aside, and total dependence must be placed on God's provision of mercy and grace through what Christ did on Calvary's cross. Now understand, the Old Testament saints, those who had lived prior to the time of Christ, were looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise. Their salvation was not by works. It wasn't by obeying the Old Testament law. It was by putting their faith and trust in what God had promised. The Bible says several times, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Time and time again, it is mentioned that Abraham was saved because he put his faith in what God had promised. And we are saved the same way. God has promised us everlasting life if we will put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ satisfied God's justice, paid the penalty of sin, and we receive salvation by putting our hope of eternity in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We can't earn it, we don't deserve it, but it can be received and may be received and is offered to you as a gift. It says also there in verse 35, and he healed every sickness and every disease among the people. There was no case that was too hard for the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand that when Jesus had his ministry of preaching and teaching as well as healing, it was not done for the sake of eliminating sickness from that region. It was done as a demonstration of his love and compassion, as a demonstration of his power, and most of all, as a demonstration of who he is, that he is indeed the Messiah of God, God incarnate, who had come to pay the penalty of sin. And so, as he had this ministry, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people, as he was doing this, he saw the multitudes. The word there literally is crowds of people. And remember, as we go through, as we've gone through Matthew, thousands of people were following Jesus. It wasn't just, oh, Jesus is in town, I'll take the afternoon off. You had people that were following him for days. They were hanging on his every word. They were paying strict attention to what he had been teaching and preaching. Granted, there were probably multitudes of people that were going along just to see the fantastic things he was doing. You've got to see this guy. He feeds the multitudes. He raises the dead. He heals the leper. He gives sight to the blind. It's amazing. You've got to come and see this. And no doubt there were a bunch of the people that followed for the sake of sensationalism. But Jesus says there in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, with pity upon them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, I want to take a moment and look at those two words, fainted and scattered abroad. That first word, fainted, means literally that they were harassed, that they were plundered, that they were beaten. That the whole idea is somebody who has just been mutilated or something. It's a very strong word. It isn't just that they were tired or exhausted because they've been following Jesus for several days. We're talking about something much greater than that. These people were downtrodden, not because of their social condition, but because of their spiritual condition. As I alluded to in the introduction, the people dutifully went to synagogue. Almost every single person that Jesus is ministering to in his earthly ministry was a regular attender of the synagogue. They were there. They had their prayer time. They heard the scriptures read. They heard the Old Testament law read. They heard the prophets read. They heard a sermon or an explanation, an exposition of those passages. And yet, because of the false teaching of the Pharisees and others, they had been led astray. That this gospel of legalism, that they have to do this and do this and do this and they might attain heaven, is what had replaced the gospel of faith. It also says that they were scattered abroad. It means literally thrown down or prostrated on the ground, and can convey the idea that they were in extremely low spirits. People are who are destitute of the truth begin to search. Some people are satisfied with a status quo. They say, well, I guess there's just nothing out there. But some people begin to look. They are hungry for something that will satisfy the needs of the soul. Any religion that is out there that just is a regimen of do's and don'ts does not satisfy the need of the heart. Some people who grow up in Christian homes that come from churches that emphasize the do's and the don'ts get very frustrated and they end up drifting into something else. And understand that a great many of the world's religions outside of the umbrella of Christendom, it's all about do this, do this, do this, don't do that, and don't do this, and do this, and don't do that. And they have a list of all the things, all the responsibilities you are supposed to do. And you might attain heaven, paradise, nirvana, whatever they want to call it. One of the things that's very striking about this, Islam is a religion of do's and don'ts. And even if you do everything you're supposed to do and don't do any of the things you're not supposed to do, there is no guarantee of paradise in Islam. Is it any wonder that the young people are willing to sacrifice themselves, blow themselves up, run into certain death in the field of battle? Because in Islam, the only guarantee of paradise is to die as a martyr. There is no guarantee apart from that. Is it no small wonder they're willing to do that? And something else that's very interesting. We sometimes look at the internet as a necessary evil. But understand that one of the things that is happening in the Muslim world, especially in the more affluent parts, Saudi Arabia and Bahrain and Yemen and some of these other places where you have oil dollars, the United Arab Emirates and so on, that you are having people saved. Hundreds and thousands of people are putting their faith and trust in Christ, not because there's gospel preaching in those countries. As a matter of fact, the Christians that are there have to meet in secrecy for their very lives. It has to do with the fact that they are looking for something to satisfy the craving of their heart. And as they sit there in front of that screen, they began to research and they began to find out what this Christianity that their imams preach against is all about. And lo and behold, via the internet, they find the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they get saved over the computer. It's an amazing thing. How do we know this is happening? Because the imams in Saudi Arabia are screaming bloody murder about it. It is having an effect there in those places. People are downtrodden. The people were scattered abroad, and they fainted as sheep having no shepherd. Now, the amazing thing about this passage that we're looking at here is that they were supposed to have shepherds. All the synagogues had teachers and preachers in them. They had people that were supposed to be caring for the flock, meeting the needs of the people, teaching them the scriptures, meeting the needs of the heart, and they were failing miserably in that job. The religious authorities were not shepherding the people. Was this something new? No, it was something that had happened time and time again throughout Israel's history. In Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 2, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe ye with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." This is not talking about sheep. This is talking about people. And so this was the condition of Israel. They had a religious establishment. They had the synagogue. Every community had a synagogue. There were over 250 cities and villages in Galilee. And we're talking about something that's only 70 miles by 40 miles. Not a big area. Something smaller than the Puget Sound metro area. And they had over 250 communities of 15,000 people or more, synagogues in every single one of them. And they were failing miserably in doing the job of upholding what the scriptures taught and teaching the people aright. This Pharisaic legalism had reached in and robbed the people of God's grace and God's mercy. No wonder the people thronged to Christ to hear this gospel. No wonder they believed. No wonder they said that no one ever spake like this man spake. And then in verse 37, "Then he said unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." How many were faithfully preaching what God's word said? How many were faithfully preaching what Isaiah taught? How many were faithfully preaching even what Moses taught? They were distorting what God's word had to say. You read through the New Testament, some of the things we've already looked at in our travel through Matthew here, just the amazing distortions and twistings of scripture that the religious leadership did back then, deceiving and leading the people astray. How many were faithfully declaring God's word? Even today, the harvest is plenteous, so much more so than it was even 2,000 years ago. The need is universal. Jesus went through the length and breadth of the land of Israel and a little bit into the reaches of the Gentile lands in the area of Decapolis and in a little bit of what is now Lebanon. But almost certainly, in spite of all of his extensive ministry, less than 1 million people heard Christ in the 3.5 years of his ministry. Today, we have just under 7 billion people on this earth. Just under 7 billion people on this earth. Evangelism is not keeping up with population growth. We are lagging. And the laborers are few. And I'm not talking just about vocational Christians, those who devote themselves, if we can look at it, career Christians, those who devote themselves full time as a career, as a pastor, as a missionary, as a Christian worker in some way, shape, or form. That is not what I'm talking about exclusively, but Christians who serve. Dare I say, if I were to ask, and I'm not going to do this right now, but I want you to think about this. How many of you, the person that was most responsible for you coming to Christ, for those of you who know Christ as Savior, for the person who was most responsible for bringing you to Christ, was that somebody who does that as a vocation? Or was it a Christian who maybe holds down another job, but serves? We are all Christian workers. We all ought to be teachers of the Word, those who share the gospel and enable others to share the gospel. I want to read a passage to you in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and I want you to note something about this passage. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, why did he give those Christian workers? Why did God give the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers? Why did God do that? The answer is in the next verse. It says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." My job as a pastor is to mature the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. When Jeff Musgrave was here this past winter, and I covered this again in Sunday school as well, when Jeff Musgrave was here, he covered something. The difference between multiplication and addition. If I win somebody to Christ every week, at the end of that period of time, at the end of a period of a year, I've won 52 people to Christ. But if, on the other hand, I win somebody to Christ, say, every 6 months or every year, and take that year and teach and train that one that I have won to do what I am doing, and then the next year, I win another one, and that person wins one. Now, so far, we're way behind the person who's winning one a week. But after a period of just a few years, we have far surpassed that. And as we saw before, in a matter of 20 years, we have reached everybody on planet Earth. One, winning one, training one. Multiplication works a whole lot better than addition. It really, really does. We need to be workers. We need to be winning the lost. We need to be doing the work of the ministry. And the Lord says in verse 38, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest," that God would raise up the workers, that God would raise up new converts that are excited about the things of God, that God would stir the hearts of those who already are believers, that they would commit themselves to being more faithful and more dutiful, that they would learn and get the training they need to be effective in the service of God. And here's something else. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. The king is the king of the Persian Empire, a man who ruled everything between what is now Afghanistan and Libya. He ruled all the countries in between. A powerful man, the most powerful man who had existed up till that point in time, the king of Persia. And Nehemiah was a Jew who was the king's cupbearer, the king's personal butler, his valet. And he was a Jew. And for several generations, his family had not been back to Jerusalem. He had been there in Persia. He was a descendant of those who had been carried away captive a couple of generations before. And his brother had gone back to Jerusalem to visit and had come back. And Nehemiah asked his brother, "What's going on there in Jerusalem? Tell me about what it's like there. I've heard the stories from granddad or great-granddad. I want to know what's going on there in Jerusalem." And his brother said, "Things are horrible there in Jerusalem. The walls have not been rebuilt. The people that are surrounding them are oppressing them. They've rebuilt the temple, but the people are scattered. The people are downtrodden. And Nehemiah receives this piece of news, and he devotes himself to prayer that God would remedy the situation there in Jerusalem. And you have a long section of that first chapter of Nehemiah that is Nehemiah's prayer to God in regard to this thing. And we get to the end of this, and almost a year has passed. And Nehemiah is so wrapped up in his thinking about how horrible things are there in Jerusalem, and oh God, please intervene. Please send somebody to help these people. And he's not even thinking about it, and the time came in for him to take the king his breakfast or whatever it was, and he comes in and is distracted, and the king says, "Why is your face sad? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." Well, Nehemiah was terrified because no one comes into the presence of the king with an expression on their face like that. The king has got enough burdens on his plate. He doesn't need people who are moping like this. He wants somebody who is cheerful and happy. And Nehemiah comes in, and the king confronts him about this facial expression. And Nehemiah says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." And I dare say that his prayer was something like this: "Oh, God, help me." And then he says, "Why shouldn't I look this way when the place of my forebears is in the condition it's in? When the walls are broken down and the people are downtrodden?" That's boldness. That is taking your life into your hands. And the king says, "What do you want?" Nehemiah became the answer to his own prayer. Nehemiah was appointed governor of Judea. He was sent back to Jerusalem, a place he'd never been. He was sent to Jerusalem, and God used him in short order to rebuild the walls of the city, to rebuild the population that people moved from the surrounding villages into the city of Jerusalem. He restored the city. He gave it a place of prominence, and he was there for 14 years serving the Lord there as the governor of Jerusalem in answer to his own prayers. And one of the things we need to be aware of is as we pour out our hearts to God, say, "Oh God, would you send someone to share the gospel with this family member of mine? God, would you send somebody with the gospel to talk to this friend of mine?" What we need to do is be willing to be the answer to our own prayers, that we would actually open our mouths and share the gospel with those around us. We are so burdened, we are so concerned that we pray, but we dare not open our own mouths. Friend, I'll tell you, we need to be the messengers of the gospel. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few, and yet we have a room full of laborers here. Let's not be leaning on the gospel shovel. Let's get out there and get busy and share this message that we know because we have trusted in it ourselves. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" The need is for those who will faithfully declare this gospel of Christ. We are surrounded by those who claim the name of Christ, but no longer preach the gospel. It is really no different in our day as it was 2,000 years ago as far as the religious situation is concerned. We have a lot of people who are religious. We have churches with crosses on the top of a steeple. They have Bibles in the rack in front of them in the pew. The man gets up and they sing some songs and they pray some prayers, and there is no message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have abdicated their responsibility, and it falls to us to meet the need. There is a world out there that is in desperate need of this gospel. May we share that gospel. We know this message. May we not keep our mouths shut. We must declare this message. May we not be idle. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, this is a cycle that has occurred time and time and time again throughout Bible history, throughout the time since the New Testament. That those who are your children, that those who profess to know you over a period of time, neglect their duties in their service to you. And as a result, the next generation does not know the gospel. The next generation does not know the truth. And the motions of religion are maintained. But the buildings are filled with those who do not know you. It becomes a pretense. And so you start all over again by bringing people back to the book and sharing the gospel and winning lost, and it starts all over again. Father, may we be faithful. We have this message. We have received this message. May we declare it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.
Please turn to 300.